If you want to go ahead and make your way to your seats and grab your, make sure you have a handout for the class here, our fifth class on the ordinary means of grace, and as we're looking at the grace of our doctrine and continuing in our course on Calvinism and Christian spirituality. Let's make sure we have one and we can all get our seats and let's open in prayer together. Our Father, you have taught us that you intend the faith of your people to rest not on man's wisdom, but upon your power. And one of the main ways you have intended to do this is to work and to be present among your people through the reading and the preaching of your written word. We pray that as we look at the outward nature of this, it seems very weak and feeble and foolish, but we know by your work even in us and around us and by the testimony of your word that it is your power. It is the way that you have in mercy and love seen to make yourself known to us and to show the glory of your son Jesus to us, that we might grasp by faith and knowledge and truth who you are in Jesus Christ through your word. And we do pray that our time together this morning as we continue in the course that you have given us to study the great truths of your word and build us up, we pray that you would help us and continue to encourage us upon the means by which you communicate yourself to us, that is through preaching your word, and that we would have a greater relish of it, as well as you would increase in us the proper response and even preparation for meeting you through your word. We ask these things, Father, for your glory and for the good of your people in Christ Jesus, and we praise you in his name. Amen. Well, before we jump into our immediate class this morning, any lingering questions or anything to clarify from last week? We shoved a lot in last week. Last week was everything you need to know about changing as a Christian. So there should be no more questions ever about any of your issues, right? We know how to grow in Christ. Any questions? Oh, I've had a couple of good conversations since last week. I was encouraged by it. Any other lingering just thoughts before we jump in? Any questions? Oh, good. Everybody's got sanctification down. But I really do think that all these things, that's the nature of the course, but one of the wonderful fruits of what we call Reformed theology or Calvinism, whatever nickname we want to give it, is a right and biblical understanding of how God works to change his people. You will not find that in any other tradition. So there's many things that we share with other traditions that's wonderful, but you won't find that in any other tradition. One of the distinctive contributions that God has seen fit to make within those churches that are Calvinistic or hold to Reformed theology is a right and appropriate understanding, a biblical understanding of how God works in his people and how we change. That's why biblical counseling and all the things that we appreciate in our day all come out of Reformed theology and Reformed churches. That didn't begin in Armenian sectors because it can't. Because of their understandings and things. So, and that really goes on to, as well, our understanding when we talk about the power of God through his word or the ordinary means of grace today. And so we're really carrying over, in many ways, how God works. And I hope really to drill down today an appreciation for things that we might take for granted or not grasp in their fullest of what God is doing and why we do what we do. The very first page of his book, Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind, I love this paragraph by P.T. Forsyth. Let's read it together. It says, "With its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. Wherever the Bible has the primacy which is given it in Protestantism, their preaching is the most distinctive feature of worship. Preaching, I have said, is the most distinctive institution in Christianity. It is quite different from oratory, or just public speaking. The pulpit is another place, and another kind of place, from the platform, or we might say the stage. Many succeed in the one, and yet are failures on the other. The Christian preacher is not the successor of the Greek orator, or the Greek public speaker, but of the Hebrew prophet. The orator comes with an inspiration, the prophet comes with a revelation." I think that very short paragraph is full of a ton of things that are true. And Forsyth is rightly compressing and summarizing preaching in its biblical place, where preaching is. And notice just, I want to point out just a couple things of what he said that we're going to expand in our time. Notice he says it's the most distinctive feature of worship. Notice that he does not distinguish worship from preaching. Well, now we've had a time of worship, and now we're going to have a sermon, right? That kind of sentiment and thought is actually antithetical to the Bible and to a biblical understanding of worship. Worship continues in preaching. In fact, the preaching of God's word is the most distinctive feature of worship because that is the moment when whom speaks? God. Yeah, when he's speaking. And it is the distinctive feature of Protestantism and the recovery of the Bible. One of the most distinct changes you see just in church building architecture after the Reformation from Roman Catholicism is you replace the altar with what behind me? The pulpit. And the pulpit moves from being in the corner. So if you go to old Catholic cathedrals or even Catholic buildings to this day, the pulpit's in the corner, has a minor place. The altar is center there. And it changes, and the altar is removed, and the pulpit is put in its proper place because God's speech is the center of worship. So even that architectural shift, that shift of the church furniture, if you will, is communicating a very distinctive conviction. There's a theological reason going on with that change. It's not just rearranging the furniture to do that for the sake of rearrangement. And notice also Forsyth says, preaching is different from oratory or a technique of public speaking. So it's not just continuing the fact that people like good public speaking. So that's what preaching is. It's a Christian version of good public speaking, right? You can go all kinds of places and be entertained by public speech. You can go to Tony Robbins' crusade, right, and have your life, whatever, changed or, you know, messed with, right? And enjoy his speaking and enjoy his... A lot of people have a lot of ability to engage us, and we like to listen to them, right? And so what we're saying is that preaching is not that. It's not just accommodating the fact that people like good speakers and like to listen to speaking or TED Talks today. Everyone know what a TED Talk is? You know, the speeches that go around. So people like public speaking, whether it's about science or whatever. That's not what preaching is about. And in fact, that's the rebuke that Paul repeatedly gives Corinth, right? I didn't come to you, right, in just words of wisdom. Now, what Paul's not saying is he doesn't have a thoughtful approach to what he says and teaches. He's saying, I'm not resting on what you understand entertainment as and what you understand oratory as in our day. So he's making a clear distinction. And I like also, as he ends it, Forsyth says that the preaching, the roots of preaching go all the way back to what? The Old Testament prophets, not to the Greek orators. And we'll see that this morning, that the roots of preaching go all the way back. Actually, the first preacher in the Bible, well, it's not true, it's preachers before him, but one of the first distinct preachers in the Bible is Moses. Moses is a preacher. He's an expositional preacher. The book of Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons. Moses is preaching the word of God on the plains of Moab, and we'll see that this morning. What does this mean about preaching? If you remember just one line this morning, just one thing, I want to condense it to a phrase, is that preaching mediates the presence of God. That's what we're talking about, and that's why it's so distinct and so important. And we'll try to just prove that this morning from the Bible and then talk about what that means together. That preaching mediates the presence of God. So if you remember anything, just remember that line, phrase. Preaching communicates God's presence. When God sends his word, God himself comes with it and works. And we see that repeatedly. And that's what we mean. I have the phrase of our class title, Ordinary Means of Grace. Is that a new phrase? How many people are unfamiliar with the phrase, means of grace? Most people, look at all these Reformed theology students. Okay, just a couple of us. Either that or liars, right? okay, so means of grace. What we mean by that is the way God graciously works in his people, gives his grace. The means, the instrument, the way that God works. So we might just say the way God works. So when we say the ordinary means of grace, you might hear that thrown around a lot. We're just saying the normal way God works according to his word. How does God work and do what he promises? How does he save his people? How does he sanctify us? How does he change us? How do we fellowship with him? That's what we're talking about, okay? So I want to make sure we're clear on means of grace. We don't get lost sort of a buzzword there. That's what we're talking about. And how does God give his grace? He gives it ordinarily through the preaching of his word. Now, as I've said, if there's anything emphatic about Reformed theology, it would be this. It would be preaching. Preaching mediates the presence of God. And oftentimes this gets confused by both those within, we might say, Calvinistic churches, and those on the outside. So oftentimes the criticism that will be leveled against us or those who hold this conviction is that you're intellectualizing the faith, right? You so emphasize preaching and doctrine, and what you're really doing is making Christianity something for just intellectual elites. You're intellectualizing the faith. Now, that does happen, right? And the preaching does turn into a lecture, and it becomes more about just crossing your T's and dotting your I's than in communing with God. But that's an aberration when it happens. It's not faithful to what we're talking about this morning. You also hear this criticism sometimes from, oftentimes, maybe not exclusively, but oftentimes it comes from missionaries or those who are doing work in other cultures. Will they say preaching is a Western phenomenon? That the peoples we're working with, they don't work with our logic. They don't think the way we think. So preaching doesn't work here. And that really confuses the cause and effect, the chicken and the egg phenomenon. Why does the Western world have an intellectual heritage? What were we doing before, let me ask this, what were those of us who have a European heritage doing before preaching and the gospel showed up? Well, I can tell you what we were doing. We were painting ourselves blue, riding naked on horseback like cannibals. That's what we were doing, right? Just like everybody else in the world. And then the gospel came, and preaching created our intellectual heritage. You know, the only reason our educational system exists, all the things we take for granted, universities and everything, is all because to train those to preach and to understand God's word in its roots, right? So the reason we have a logical, we don't take the book of Romans because we're logical people. We're logical people because God gave us the book of Romans, right? See? Do you understand what I'm saying? But you'll hear that sometimes, and it's reversing cause and effect. We're missing the bigger picture. There's another reason, I think, however, that sometimes we can diminish the place of preaching in the church, and that's really because oftentimes preaching can be so bad. And I'll be the first one to say that as a preacher. And I say that with all, I have nothing but sympathy for preachers. That's the hardest thing I do, is trying to preach. One day I'll do it properly, I hope. But it is a challenge. But still, it's not, I don't think, inappropriate to stand back and say, oftentimes, and I'm talking about our churches, so I'm not throwing stones outside, I'm talking about in our house, preaching can be pretty poor. And I've been pretty discouraged recently at different gatherings and hearing brothers with the same commitments I have and just thinking, brother, weak, give me a break. It's got to be better than this, you know, that we have to do better than this. And preaching can be really poor. And I think that can sometimes create a bad cycle. So Christians will forsake preaching, which puts pressure on preachers and pastors to give attention to other things, which what does that do to their preaching? Makes it worse, right? Which then causes Christians to forsake it more, and we get in this bad cycle, and then we start saying things, well, maybe we just can't do this anymore. You know, we're in a visual age, and preaching's just not our thing, right? So I think that's really, in the big picture, where it gets us. At the end of the day, all that to say, I'm just sort of pointing things out along the road, we don't often understand the purpose of preaching. And that's what we're looking at here, the purpose of it. We're distinguishing it from a technique or a practice or even a tradition. And maybe many Christians, maybe many of us don't even understand, is preaching just what we always do? We do it because we do it? Or is there a conviction behind it that comes from God's word of why we do this? I like Carl Truman here again on your handout. Hits a nail on the head. He says, if you think preaching is about communicating information or providing entertainment or fostering a conversation, that will shape how you preach. And then notice this simple sentence, it's very true. Preaching is a theological act. So what he's saying here is there's a belief about God and what God has said that drives why we preach. It's a theological act. The preacher finds his counterpart, and he says the same thing that Forsyth says. The preacher finds his counterpart not in the lecture theater or the classroom or, most ghastly of all, on the stand-up comedy circuit. He finds him in the Old Testament prophets, bringing a confrontational word from the Lord which explains reality and demands a response. So preaching mediates the presence of God. It's a theological act where God is coming to his people to give them reality and to demand the response of faith and repentance to his word. And that's why we do what we do. That's why preaching is where it is in our churches, and we want to keep it there. And it also then is going to dictate our response and our engagement, our participation with preaching. And that's something that if another thing that we want to drop into our worldview and our understanding of the church as Christians is that even though there may be only one preacher at any given moment, preaching is not passive on your part, the hearers. It's something in which we participate. Because why? Who's showing up with his word? God, right? And so we participate then in, we commune, we might say, we fellowship, we participate with God and his word. It's a congregational act, preaching as we worship the Lord. Well, any questions about anything I've said? I've said a lot, some of it incendiary. Mike? So if I'm getting at Mike's question, so I think some of the differences we see in church architecture, I got a lot of names today in Ezra 10, I hope, Magnitibai is the one I'm going to screw up, just wait. But church architecture, some of it is just, you know, physical restraint. So some of the high pulpits back in the Reformation, it's just because the altars and everything were big stone and you weren't going to move them, you know. So they bolted the pulpits. And they're really small and scary. I wouldn't want to preach out of there. I can't move around. You know, I might fall off. So that's just that. I think some of that is just physical necessities. But it is just sort of a minor point. Our architecture and the way we meet does matter. And it does influence our understanding of what's going on. And probably the best way to just say that, or I like to summarize that, is everything we do together as Christians is instructive. So if the pulpit is just, you know, just a, you know, sort of a clear plastic lectern that gets to be moved around, and the drum set never moves, that's actually teaching something. And if it looks like a concert hall, that teaches something too. Not saying God doesn't meet his people in those settings, but those things are things that we want to think through, because everything is instructive. Yeah, yeah. Does that get to what you were communicating? Yeah. Any other questions? Anything? Anybody offended or anything? Want to clarify? You offended, Nick? Yeah, the piano doesn't move either, and that's instructive of something. I'm not sure what. Yeah. Yeah. It goes out of tune if we move it. And the pulpit does move from time to time, but that doesn't mean our convictions are moving. So just to clarify that. You can only take these things so far, really. Joe?
Congregation, it's just not the preacher. We have to be engaged.
And so right.
We're instructed, you know, to come ready to hear. And, you know, many times when you're preaching one thing, it's saying one thing to one person, and something's completely different from the other.
Oh, yeah.
In other words, it can be, you know, convicting, or it can be for salvation.
So, yeah. Oh, yeah.
But we need the gospel preached to us, even the believers, every Sunday.
So. Yeah, yeah, amen, yeah. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's look at the first point and the balance of most of our time I want to spend on preaching in the presence of God. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. And we're just going to jump a couple of places. Don't have time to develop a full Old Testament understanding of these things, but I just want to show a couple things that maybe might surprise us from the Old Testament. And the main point I want to make in our first point is just that the necessity of preaching the Word of God and God coming through his Word is not just a New Testament deal, that it spans how God has worked throughout the ages of his people. So let's just drop in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Let's just drop in there. Moses is rehearsing to them what they encountered 40 years earlier. So he's talking about their history, right? He says this: "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And so if I would want to hang any banner sort of on the Old Testament understanding of God coming in his word, is that. That's what Moses is going to build on. There was only a voice. When God showed up, there was only a voice. Now, why is that weird? Just think about what you know about the Old Testament peoples, the things Israel was tempted with, what they did right after Moses went up the mountain. Why is it weird and why does Moses need to emphasize you only heard a voice, you saw nothing?
So they don't make idols.
Idols, Peter, is that what you're going to say? Idols, right? because religion was inherently visual, right? You saw idols, you built things. It's interesting, this isn't in your handout, but a writer and critic, Neil Postman, some of us may be familiar with his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, but in that book he makes this observation. He's not a Christian. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception. People like ourselves who are in the process of converting from word-centered to image-centered cultures might profit by reflecting on this. I think that's interesting. As an unbeliever, Neil Postman, just making this observation of what's evident in the Bible, that God shows up to a visual age. So sometimes you'll hear, or sometimes we may wonder, you know, hey, preaching just doesn't work anymore. I mean, we're a visual age. We're all watching YouTube all the time, I guess. And so we just, you know, we can't sit and listen to preaching. It doesn't work any longer. And the problem behind that assumption is that we've always been a visual age, always, since we had eyes, right? You know, we've been visual. And in fact, religion has been primarily and mostly throughout human history, we're talking about false religion, has been visual. What do? We want to see our God. We want to build a golden calf. We want to build all these images and things we construct. We want it tactile. We want it visual. There's nothing new about the impulse to say, I want more than just hearing a word. That's basic to our humanity. It's basic to us. It's our visual age. And so it's very distinctive when Moses reminds Israel, and the fact when Israel was around the mountain, they only heard a voice. You didn't see anything. You only heard a voice. It was the Word. God spoke. And can go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. I want us to make a couple other observations. Deuteronomy 31. And let's jump into verse 11. Let's just start in verse 9. Let's read the paragraph. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Now, what's distinctive here, and a couple things to note, who is Moses giving this instruction for? He's giving it to verse 9 to the priests, right? The priests were not only just to bring people to God through the sacrifices that God set up that were pointing to the final sacrifice in Christ, but they were also to bring God to the people by reading and teaching his word. And notice he repeats twice in verses 12 and 13, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord. The same interaction that Israel had at the mountain with God's actual audible voice, they're to keep having with God's written word. So Moses had the word written down, it's given over to the priesthood, they're to read it regularly, and they're to read it so people hear the Lord, and people learn to fear the Lord your God. So a function of the priesthood was preaching, was teaching God's word, so that people would hear it and learn to fear. Their worship of God would come from hearing his word explained. And when his word that is written on pen and ink and paper is written down as being explained, that is hearing the Lord. They're to understand that as coming from him. And it's important to, again, situate this back in the culture of Israel at this time, and to do that to contrast sort of the claim that preaching is just for the intellectual elite, or it's an over mental view of the Christian faith. You're talking about people that are just a generation removed from what? Slavery. These are former slaves. And their children. This is not the intellectual elite of any culture, right? Largely illiterate people. How are they supposed to communicate and engage with their God? By hearing his word, having it read to them and taught and explained to them. God has revealed himself by his word, and he communicates himself through his word. Now, we won't keep going through the Old Testament. I just want to make one other note. Did I put it on your handout? Good. Yeah, I did. Malachi 2:7 is on the inside of your handout. And here in Malachi 2, God is giving a prophecy of the true priest, what the function of the true priest was, given the backdrop of all the failure of the priesthood, a failure that we're familiar with in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice what he says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, that is an amazing statement for several reasons. Remember, the priests were charged to teach the word of God. What should people seek from his mouth? Instruction. That's the word we have translated many places in our Old Testament as law, Torah. People should seek the word of God from his mouth, right? Because what is he doing? He has God's word, he's reading it, and he's explaining it. So God's word comes from the mouth of a man. And then he explains, "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That is an astounding thing. That word, messenger of the Lord of hosts, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe angels who come and speak to people. It's used to describe prophets who show up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and that they're communicating directly what God has given them to say. And here you see the prophet saying that the one who takes God's written word and explains it to people, he is speaking as though God was revealing himself to him. His mouth is God's mouth, because he has God's word. He's a messenger of the Lord. Just as if an angel was to descend from heaven and to communicate what God has said to his people, that's what's going on when God's preachers pick up his word and speak to his people. It's an astounding thing to say. People are to seek the word of God from his mouth because he is God's messenger. Preaching mediates God and his presence to his people. That's all we'll say about the Old Testament at this point. Any questions? Anything to clarify about what we're seeing? Am I not clear as we're moving on and seeing that? You only heard a voice. You're to hear it in his word, speaking God's word. Nick?
I hope I can articulate it, but when you say that God reveals himself through his word, only speaks, how would you approach, here we go, how would you address like his creation and like the mountains and space, and how do those things apply to him revealing himself?
Okay, so how does God's creation, what we call general revelation, things, what God has made, how do those relate to revelation? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does reveal much about God, but nothing savingly or knowingly about him. And so essentially what we get, and I'm just going to just compress it, essentially what we get from the Bible is that general revelation, what God reveals to us by who we are, by creation, we can look around and see things. We make observations. We all know there's right and wrong, you know, which is, if there's no God, is really pointless. I mean, there's no basis for that, right? So those kinds of things that we could say. And all those things do, as the Bible says, is they mount up to condemn us in our sin, you know. So there's nothing there. You're not going to get saved by staring at the mountain, maybe, and you're not going to know who God is personally by that. You're going to know there is a God. You're going to know he's holy. You're accountable. You know you're a sinner. Those are the things the Bible says are communicated to us that way because of our sin. Now, it wouldn't have been the case if we weren't sinners, obviously. But yeah, because of our sin. Does that get at what you're asking? Okay, good question. Mona.
How do we address people today who hear the voice of God all the time? It seems to me we've come back full circle from the word now to God told me.
Okay, how do we address people today who hear the voice of God? You hear the voice of God every day?
No, I hear.
Okay. I didn't know if we could do just sort of public oversight together. Yeah, Mark, your husband. Wow, man. Took one off comment and he's out of there. That's maybe we should have an oversight. Maybe we sit down. So I think, honestly, that's a great... Yeah, great question. So what do we do with folks who are talking about, "I heard God told me, God said things"? I think...
What was the great question?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
No, repeat the question.
That's what I'm doing. What do we do with people who say, "I hear the voice of God, you know, God tells me this, God told me that"? So what do we do that? I think, you know, the last thing we want to do is just go to a direct argument. "No, you didn't." That's going to go nowhere, right? We might be thinking that, but that's not going to be helpful. The conversation is going to be over, and you're just arguing. And you can't argue about someone's experience, right? because they had it, you didn't. There's no argument. And the most important thing to do is just do like what we're doing here. How does God speak to us? How can we be sure of what God has said? It's in his word. That's the only, and we'll get to that as we look at a couple statements from the Reformation later about the only word we're to seek from God or to expect from God is from his written word. And so I think it's better to have that conversation. A great book on this, a great resource on this is Guidance in the Voice of God by Tony Payne and Philip Jensen. Guidance in the Voice of God, it's yay big. It's really good, easy. So I would be more likely to just want to maybe interact. So if you have someone in your care that you're discipling, they're sharing that, younger Christian, usually they're using bad language for something that we all understand. I was convicted about sin, or I was, you know, concerned about something, you know, and then we'll use language like God told me or God said to me. But very few, when I've pressed that with people and said, well, no, tell me what you mean by that. Very few have said, I heard an audible voice that said this. Usually it's like, well, I got this feeling and da-da-da. I'm like, okay. And I'm not opposed to God constraining us and giving us, you know, urges, convictions, these things. But we want to be very careful about putting that in the language of revelation. God spoke to me and said to me. So that's it. And that's another conversation we want to have. Mark?
Two things real quick. Right after study, can we get together and talk to you?
Yeah.
Following up with Nick.
Following up on Nick's question, what about God showing himself to the Israelites in the form of a pillar of fire or cloud?
Yeah.
How does that fit in with
how does God doing extraordinary things? Yeah.
Well, I mean, you're talking about God God revealing himself primarily and pretty much exclusively through his word.
Yeah.
And I understand your answer to Nick and when he talked about the mountains and common grace and all of that. I understand that. But how does that whole scenario fit into God's visual revelation
when
he showed
done.
Himself as a pillar of fire or the fiery bush or, yeah.
Yeah. Well, how do we know about all those things?
Through his word.
Through his word, right.
But I mean, to
so
the Israelites.
Those are, yeah, so those are extraordinary, special, unique instances. And that's why we make the distinction ordinary means of grace. Are we saying that God has never, you know, done miraculous, spectacular, extraordinary things? No, of course not. We believe that, in fact, quite vociferously because that's what the Bible says. But ordinarily, normally, how God has communicated with his people throughout ages, and this is something that may be helpful to clarify, even when you go back to the Old Testament, even in the time of the apostles and the ministry of the Lord Jesus on earth, it's not like miracle after miracle every moment. They were pretty unique. And how do you know that you're unique? Everybody was like amazed, right? It's not like, oh, well, we see pillars of fire all the time, so, you know, no big deal. Or, you know, and so these, you know, miracles and things are unique instances of revelation. But what's important is they always come with explanation from God. They always come with his word. So even God's miracles, they're not self-interpreting. God is explaining what he's doing. He's showing us, you know, in his word and then communicating again, just the ordinary way God speaks to us and mediates to us is his word. Yeah. And we're not given anywhere where we're to expect those things. Yeah. Yeah. Rob?
Yeah, I think just important clarification. We're looking at the ordinary, as Steve has said. I think that's really important to remember. We're not looking at the extraordinary, where God has done extraordinary things over redemptive history.
Right.
To affirm his revelatory word to his people.
Yeah.
We're speaking here about the ordinary, and we have to keep that distinction in our minds. And also it's important to realize that now, those of us who live in this age, we have the final full revelation,
right,
who is the word become flesh, and therefore we do not need to seek any more extraordinary because the most extraordinary has come.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
It's important to just keep that distinction in your minds, or you will end up in absolute rank confusion, as many do. But we're looking this morning at the ordinary means of the word, and that's important just to keep that clear.
And again, Guidance in the Voice of God is a great book. We have copies of it, I believe, still on the bookstall. It's very, very helpful, and it's very kind, and it doesn't come from a combative posture. So, and it's a good model of how to approach this conversation, just going through. Well, with that in mind, let's continue. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in most discussions when, now this was a very much of a live issue during the Reformation, of course, when the Reformers were arguing, hey, we need to put the altar and the priests aside and we need to have preaching, right? And they usually went to one of two places in the Bible when they explained why preaching was so important. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, that God gives faith through hearing the word, right? Or the other place the Reformers went to and spent a long time in is here, 2 Corinthians 3. I want to read for us 2 Corinthians 3, 18 through 4, 6. 4:1 here is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. I wish chapter 4 started in verse 7, but be it as it may, we're going to start reading the whole paragraph here from verse 18 through verse 6 of chapter 4. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Spent a lot of time in my own heart and mind and reading others on this section. This is probably the central place where Paul articulates why preaching is important in the New Testament. And he's arguing, we know that if you know the context, remember when he's preaching through 2 Corinthians, the context of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defending himself from false teachers who say Paul's a has-been, he's not up to snuff, he's not that great, you should follow us, not him. So in that context, Paul's explaining then his ministry and why he's preaching. Now, the main idea in this whole section from chapter 3 through verse 4, beyond what we've read, is in verse 12 of chapter 3. We didn't read it, but look at verse 12. The simplest statement: since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So Paul is summarizing all that's come before as such a hope. The hope he's talking about in the beginning of chapter 3 is the new covenant, right? That it is the Spirit who gives life, the end of verse 6. The Spirit is giving life and faith to people. That's Paul's hope. He's all, we have this hope that God's Spirit is working and he's changing people and he's giving them life and faith according to the new covenant promises. God is doing it. Because we have this hope, Paul's saying, we are very bold. Does anybody else have a translation here that says bold in speech? Chris, you do? Okay, a couple of us? Okay. So that's the New American, right? I forgot to check before this morning. Yeah, I remembered that. Okay, bold in speech. And that's what this word refers to. The word boldness here, where Paul says, we are very bold, it's bold speaking. We are very forthright in our speech. We don't speak without reserve, right? So you see what Paul's saying. Because I have hope that the Spirit of God is doing what God promised in the New Covenant, I preach very boldly. I'm not ashamed of what I say or do. I have great courage, we might say, in speaking. He has courageous speech. And so what then in the paragraph we read, what Paul is doing now, he's going to explain to us why his courageous speech is because the Spirit of God comes through preaching, that God's presence is mediated through preaching. Just before we read, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, I've heard that quoted from professing Christians of why they don't need to go to church, because where God's Spirit is, there's freedom. That is talking about missing the point entirely, right? The freedom that Paul is talking about here is free to be in God's presence, because he's just talking about how Moses used to veil his face and used to unveil it when he went into the tent to meet with God. And so what Paul is saying here is we have freedom with God's Spirit. We're in his presence. through Christ, we can be bold, we can be present in with God, we don't have to veil ourselves. God's not separated from us anymore. That's the freedom he's talking about, free to commune with God. And then he goes on and describes that then, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, right? We're in God's presence. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. Now that word beholding is unique in the New Testament, only shows up here, and it refers to looking at something indirectly, like you would in a mirror. So some of you probably have the New American, I think, is beholding is in a mirror, right? Yeah, okay. So that's a good sort of expansion of what that means. It's looking at something indirectly, beholding something indirectly. Well, what are we looking at indirectly? With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into what? The same image. So what we're beholding is an image, right? Everybody following me thus far? We must be beholding an image indirectly because we're being transformed into the same image. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at an image. Now here's where the ignoring the chapter break is important. What image, Paul, are you talking about? So let's move back into chapter 4. What do we find in verse 4? Where do you find the word image in verse 4? You won't find it looking at me in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Where do you find the word image? Okay. Who's the image? Christ, right? Is the image of what? Of God, right? Christ is the image of God, the perfect image of God. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect incarnate Son of God, perfect man, right? And Paul repeats that in verse 6 with different words. He says, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? So what are we beholding? The glory of the Lord. What are we looking at? We're looking at Jesus. We're looking at Christ. The image that we're beholding and being transformed into whose image are we being conformed, the Bible says? Christ, right? So remember going back to 3:18 now. We are beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. So you see what we have here, really, and this is not what we're focusing on. You have a massive teaching about how people are changed and sanctified, right? Beholding Jesus, we're being transformed into the same image. How are we conformed into the image of Christ? By beholding his glory. The root of sanctification, of change in the Christian life, is worship, right? We talked about that last week as vivification. Remember the big word, vivifying, wax on, wax off, right? The wax on is vivifying, right? We're being made alive in Christ, putting on righteousness by worship. So that's what Paul says is going on. The Spirit is giving us freedom to see Jesus, and by looking at him and adoring him and loving him and worshiping him, we're being changed to be made like him. So that's what Paul's saying is going on in his ministry, right? That's what's happening. Well, how does that happen if Jesus is, anybody notice, invisible, right? Who here has seen Jesus? Don't raise your hand, right? Okay? Just realize I was, that was rhetorical. I want to make sure it stayed rhetorical for a moment. So we haven't seen Jesus, right? He's invisible. He's gone, right? He left the disciples. He's ascended into heaven. He's alive, but not visible. And now we see why Paul uses such a unique term for beholding, why the New American Standard translates it, beholding is in a mirror. Because are we literally beholding Jesus? No, right? We're not. Right? We're not seeing him. We don't see Jesus. Okay, that's an important point to where I'm going. We don't see Jesus, right? Okay, I'm seeing a lot of confusion. We don't see Jesus, right? We don't see him directly. We're not looking at his glory directly, right? We don't see it. Okay, so how do we behold him? Go back to chapter 4. How are we seeing Jesus? Verse 4. In verse 4 and verse 6, Paul is using two things that you hear. The gospel, right? And the knowledge. And look at how he describes it. Seeing the light of what? The gospel. Verse 6. The light of the knowledge. Right? That's not visible light, is it? Does the gospel have visible light? No. Does knowledge something visible? No. Those are all what? Those are auditory things, right? Those are things you hear. You hear the knowledge of God through his word. You hear the gospel, right? Through the word of God. So he's talking about things that are invisible, but they're not insensible. So what Paul is doing is he's taking visual language to describe the experience or the sense of knowing and believing Christ. And he does that throughout this chapter. If you go to look at verse 18, he talks about seeing things that are unseen. Well, that's dumb, right? How can you see what's not seen? Well, he's using that language on purpose because he's talking about faith. He's talking about something that's so experienced, so sensible, so grasped that you can use visual language for it. So Paul wants to heighten the conviction and the experience, the sense of trusting Christ. I see the gospel. It's a light that I perceive. He's talking about it in experiential ways. And that's why Paul is using that indirect beholding in verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ isn't physically seen, but he's experienced so tangibly, it's as if we're seeing him. We're grasping him. We're sensing him. You have a sense of a gospel. And that sense is accomplished through the gospel, through the knowledge. Now, stepping back, what's Paul talking about, how all this comes? Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Whenever Moses is read, he's talking about reading and speaking God's word, right? Notice verse 2 of chapter 4. Tampering with God's word, we refuse, but by the open statement of the truth, openly stating what's true. Verse 5, what we proclaim. Paul is talking about publicly reading and preaching the Bible. So all this language about seeing Christ's glory, all this language about being free in the presence of God, all this language is about being changed as you behold the glory of Jesus, is all Paul describing the context of reading and preaching the Bible. He's talking about God's word being explained and what God's Spirit does. In the preaching of God's word, the Spirit of God shines the greatness of Jesus into the hearts of his people so that they see him, they believe him, and they trust him. And they become more and more like him because they're beholding him through his word. That's how God comes, through his word. Sinclair Ferguson has summarized this: the Spirit of God puts eyes in your ears. Almost got it backwards. I thought that was great. He puts eyes in your ears. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. The Spirit of God puts eyes in your ears. As you hear the word of God, God's love in Christ, his glory in Christ, is made sensible and experiential, and we trust him. God is creating life through his word. That's what God's always done, right? Look where Paul goes in verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's that? It's creation, right? How did God create? Just by speaking. You see, Paul is saying this is how God has always worked. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that God is giving life and he's changing us by his word. God has always created through his word. We see who he is in the face of Christ. And even that last phrase, the face of Jesus Christ, is interesting. Why talk about Jesus' face? We have no description of Jesus' face. We're not seeing Jesus' face, right? Why does he say face? Because that is an Old Testament image of God's presence. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you, right? So Paul is talking about you have a sense of the presence of God. God comes to you through his word. Paul here is talking about preaching the Bible. God shows up and his people know him and they perceive him and they experience him. So preaching mediates the presence of God. Questions, clarifications. Lose everybody, anybody. Feel free if I'm not making sense. Mike? In that function, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Preacher who is given the gift, I guess, of teaching and preaching, and every believer.
Yeah, good question.
In that function.
Yeah, and so you're exactly right. So you would also see this in the New Testament, actually. The Bible will use the same words for preaching, like publicly in public worship, right, as for Christians encouraging each other with God's word. You find the same language. So we'll describe, the book of Hebrews does this actually all over the place, where there'll be, the book will talk about what's done in corporate worship, what we would call preaching, formally, the preaching of God's word, and talks about what Christians do when they're encouraging each other with the word of God, what we might call fellowship, uses preaching language for that, exhortation. Exhort one another daily, for example, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, right? That's a preaching word in the Bible, okay? So you see that throughout the New Testament. The difference really in between, so what's the difference between what's formal and called, we might say, or set apart for versus what Christians do? I don't think there's anything that's different in terms of entire nature. It's an issue of, what's the words I'm looking for? Issue of function. Yeah, thanks. It's an issue of function and role. So the preaching of those set apart as preachers, as pastors, or those who are set apart as a preacher at any given moment has a different role in the leading of the corporate group than any individual Christian does. So it's just a different in the sense of role and function, but in terms of nature and how God can work, you know, we could apply, or maybe another way to say it, we could apply 2 Corinthians 3:18 to evangelism, right? You're sharing the word of God with somebody over the back fence or at a coffee shop, right? And God's Spirit can work and shine light in darkness that people see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So so that would certainly be true. Is that getting at what you're saying?
Should, like, when we're going through this discussion about preaching and expositing the Word of God, we need also to be thinking in terms of each one of us doing that with our neighbor and with each other, not just putting it in the context of just the preacher and the church needs to do this.
Oh, and just locking it up there?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, we wouldn't want to do that. Yeah. It has a distinct role and function that's central. And really what you see is the way it, and I really love, so a good book on this would be Jonathan Lehman's Reverberate. And what he talks about in that book is how the Word of God sort of reverberates, how it moves out from the centrality of those called to lead in preaching formally, and how that works into the lives of us as we're now preaching, maybe small p, to one another, evangelizing neighbors, teaching our children, all those sorts of things. Yeah. Rob, you want to add anything to that?
I think that's an excellent point you bring up, Mike. There is absolutely no doubt every Christian should aspire to bring the Word of God to another. That's absolutely the case. I think what we're discussing, though, is there's a difference between the order of the church, how we order ourselves, and then the gifts of the church and how they work themselves out practically.
Yeah, gifting was the word I was thinking of.
There are degrees of gift.
Yeah.
It comes with maturity. It comes with life. It comes with all of that. But you're absolutely right, Mike, to point out, and I think it really is good to emphasize that we are all priests unto the Lord.
Yeah.
And therefore all have a functionality of the word at some level. It may be very young, you're only learning it, or it may be much more mature. That's the degree element.
Yeah.
But it definitely is an element of the new covenant that we are all priests unto the Lord. We are a kingdom of priests, and the word should be going out through all of our lives.
Yeah.
An excellent point.
Yeah, and thanks for that. The phrases I was looking for that weren't coming to me was degree of gifting and fruitfulness and how that functions. Yeah. And the one thing we just want to be careful of, and sometimes this happens in this sort of discussion, is we don't use one to cancel out the other. Well, because God has set up preaching, that's the only time the word goes forth, and I don't ever say anything. Or because we're all supposed to preach and encourage, preaching doesn't matter. It's unimportant, right? So we don't want to set things that the Bible puts together opposed to one another. There's another hand. I'm sorry, sir. I don't know your. Did you have a question? Why?
The Christians had the cross. Why is there so much time from that period? Why is there 2,000 years? Why isn't it okay, one generation, either believe, then we move on to heaven?
I'm not sure I'm totally following. I'm sorry. What, just in terms of God's patience and timing? with things?
Why is there so many generations between the burning mountain to the cross to the statue that's going to could almost deceive the elect in Revelation? Why?
Yeah. Well, the short answer to that would be just what the answer Peter gives in 2 Peter 3, that 1,000 years is like a day and a day like 1,000 years to the Lord, and that he is being patient so that he doesn't want anyone to perish. All those he's called to himself, he wants to come to him. So God is showing his mercies and his kindness and extending. That's one answer to it. And he's drawing in all those he's called and doing his patience with it. Yeah, that's right. And we trust God's wisdom and his kindness in it. And then we're called repeatedly in the scriptures. One of the marks of spirituality is patience and waiting on the Lord. Yeah. We've actually waited longer since the coming of Christ than Israel was waiting for the coming of Christ. There was a shorter period of time. And God in his patience and his mercies is extending his grace and giving us the call and the commission to send forth his word to every generation and to all the nations. Yeah, we get that great privilege to do that. Yeah, we wait for him and trust him in that. Well, let's transition here and sort of look at how, just in case maybe you wonder, Steve's making this up, how this is part of our heritage here. Kind of pull these things together. So I want to look what Martin Luther said coming out of the Reformation, and then we'll look at Calvin, and then we'll look at one of the confessions. So Martin Luther says, "Would to God that we could gradually train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's word, that the man addressing us is a scholar and a king. To be sure, I do not hear this with my ears or see it with my eyes. All I hear is the voice of the preacher, or of my brother or father, and I behold only a man before me. But I view the picture correctly if I add that the voice and words of father or pastor are not his own words and doctrine, but those of our Lord and God. It is not a prince, a king, or an archangel whom I hear. It is he who declares that he is able to dispense the water of eternal life. If we could believe this, we would be content indeed." Notice what Luther is talking about here. He's saying that we have to put on, really, in a word, the eyes of faith and to see what we've been looking at in the Bible, that whom we're hearing from is God. And also, all I see is a man, or all I see is my father, and he's talking about family worship here. You know, all I see is a person communicating the word, but I need to remember that God is addressing me. And if I knew that, then I would be, what, content. So, you know, behind that is the constant, you know, question we would have is, you know, is when's God going to show up and talk to me? You know, God's speaking all the time, through his word, he is speaking. And if we could grasp that, we would be content, right? We would see God hasn't left us. Calvin, I think, builds on this and clarifies it well. He says this, "Those who think the authority of the word is dragged down by the baseness of the men called to teach it disclose their own ungratefulness." So you see what he's saying. Those who think that using preaching is a debased thing, they're disclosing their ungratefulness. They're just showing that they're not grateful to God. Okay, he goes on. "For among the many excellent gifts with which God has adorned the human race, it is a singular privilege that he deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound in them." So you see what Calvin's saying. We should be grateful. God has, of all his excellent gifts he's given, the one that's so distinct is he's taken men's mouths and he's used that as the means by which to communicate to us. And you just think of how merciful he is. We understand men, right? When God shows up and we hear his voice, we want to die, right? And God is communicating to us in a way that we can understand, we can perceive. It's tangible. It comes in our own language, or it should come in our language. We can understand it, right? So he's saying we should see this as God's mercies, that his voice comes to us in this way. And then he goes on, "Believers were bidden of old to seek the face of God in the sanctuary, as is oftentimes repeated in the law, for no other reason than that for them the teaching of the law and the exhortations of the prophets were a living image of God, just as Paul asserts that in his preaching the glory of God shines in the face of Christ." Now, Calvin continues, rereading it again last night, wonderful section in Book 4 of the Institutes on Preaching. He goes on to say the distinction of the Old Testament temple was the fact is that's where God's word was proclaimed, right? Because you go back in the ancient world, there's lots of big impressive buildings, right? So what was great about the temple was not showing up, look at these great buildings we have. In fact, when Israel did it, that was when they were falling in sin. What was distinctive about the temple was that God assembled his people, that his word was taught. and that they would come to the presence of God and they would hear him speaking through his word. So that's what Calvin's pointing out. This is not a new thing. And another summary here, perhaps maybe the clearest statement coming to us out of the Reformation from the Second Helvetic Confession. This was written by Heinrich Bullinger. He was the one, I'm sure nobody remembers, but he was one of the most formative theologians before Calvin, actually, and so really had a lot of, even though we may not be familiar with him, he was distinct in his day. But notice this, this is chapter 1 of the Second Helvetic Confession. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven. This is how God comes to us. He comes to us through the preaching of his Word, so that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. God's presence is mediated to his people. Just pulling it all together, certainly as time's escaping us, hopefully what this does is it gives us a foundation of exactly what's going on in preaching. And it also helps us in how we participate and engage it and what we expect from preaching. If I was talking to a room full of preachers, I'd have a whole sorts of other instructions about what this means for how we preach. But in terms of how we engage it, it means when we come to God's Word that we're not primarily concerned with getting information. That's a part of it. But it's not merely that. We're wanting an encounter with God. God is coming to us through the preaching of his word. We want to commune with him. And so we're not just getting principles from a book. We're wanting to engage with the person who is speaking to us through the book and through his preaching, God himself showing us the glory of Christ. We're not just seeking to be informed, but being, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed by worship. So we come to preaching to worship God in Christ and to be changed and transformed by it. You will forget most sermons you ever hear, right? You can hear 1,000 sermons and forget all. I mean, how many sermons do you really remember? A couple, right? You forget almost all your sermons. So you're not hearing the Word of God regularly so that you can remember all the same letter points that I give you, right? That's not why you're here. You're here to be transformed by the glory of Christ. You can forget 1,000 sermons and be a completely different person, right? You understand that? And we all, I think in our experience, those of us who are Christians, we could say that, yeah, I don't remember all the sermons. I've been a Christian for over 20 years. I don't remember all the sermons I've heard in 20 years. I'm not the same person I was by God's grace 20 years ago, right? Because we're being slowly changed as we're engaging God through his word. And the primary emphasis and the primary point is not for you to get down all the information and remember info. The primary point is to engage God in his word. That's why I've said things before, and I know I've gotten a little rough, you know, kickback from it. I'm going to ruffle you again. Don't overemphasize note-taking. Now, if notes help you keep, we have pages in our worship bulletin for notes. If they help you keep track, do it, right? But the point is not getting everything down, because you're not recording a lecture, right? That's not what we're doing. We're engaging with God in his word. And then if we just think about that, that really engages and really sets the pace for us in how we come prepared, right? If you knew God's going to speak to you, that would dictate how you show up, right? To expect to hear God, right? To be praying that God would work in us and that he'd be opening our hearts and would be changing us as we see his glory in his word. It has a lot of, obviously, impact for us who are preaching and how we preach and what we're called to, but no less does it have for us who are participating as hearers. Right? And they were coming to engage with God. Well, our time's up. We're really going to pick up from this next week and talk about a fuller picture of the local church and talking about how God ordinarily works in it. But let me just close this with a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies to come to us in this way. And we pray that you would help our unbelief and correct any ingratitude in any of us who would think it a small thing to have you speak to us through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would help us grasp the mercies and your grace you show us in this, and we pray that we would be changed and transformed by it. You would continue to build your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in your word. We thank you, Father, and bless you for your kindness and mercy to us to speak to us as children in a way we can understand, and even to give us a book that we might know what you have said and walk accordingly. We bless you and praise you, Father, and ask for your mercies and help, even as we look forward to engaging you further in your word today. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.